All right. I was saying that if you have been here and attentive to Pastor Tony's messages for the last 6 or 7 weeks, you will find our study tonight wonderfully consistent with all that. He's been talking about profiles and courage, and tonight Paul's going to exhort us to take a courageous stand for the Lord. And it's amazing how when you don't know these things, but how the Holy Spirit lines all these things up so wonderfully. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. The content of the pastoral epistles and the tradition of the early church remind us that the Roman authorities released Paul after about 2 years. After his release during the time of Nero, Paul continued to engage in ministry, including writing 1 Timothy and Titus. Eventually, however, Paul was arrested again and imprisoned in Rome, and he likely wrote 2 Timothy during his second Roman imprisonment. I'll mention this again probably, but we learn from 2 Timothy that he knew he would likely die during this imprisonment, and he wanted Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible. And it may be that he put his thoughts in writing just in case Timothy did not make it to him in time. Paul's letters, the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, provide us with a needed corrective in a society in which individuals make value judgments primarily on what pleases themselves. Paul wrote these letters to demonstrate that the goal of the church is to please God. As he wrote near the end of his life, Paul wrote 1 Timothy to help Timothy deal with a difficult situation in the church at Ephesus. Paul had probably met Timothy, who was a native of Lystra, during his first missionary journey, Acts 14, 6-23. When Paul came to Lystra on his second missionary journey, he asked Timothy to come with him, Acts 16, 1-5. Because Timothy's mother was Jewish, and because they would be ministering to many Jews, Paul had Timothy circumcised, although his father was not a Jewish person. Less than 15 years later, Paul wrote to help Timothy deal with the problems that Timothy encountered in ministering to the church in Ephesus. The problems, by way of review, the problems in Ephesus centered on the spread of false doctrine, which Paul starts to talk about in 1 Timothy 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, and then the inappropriate conduct of those within the church, 2:8 to 6:21. Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus, Acts 19:10. So he was well acquainted with the kind of opposition from both Jews and Gentiles that there was there to the gospel. He had warned the Ephesian elders that the false teachers would threaten the gospel if they were not careful to preserve sound teaching, Acts 20, 30, and 31. Evidently, these false teachers, we learned from 1 Timothy, had Jewish roots, as indicated by their interest in the law, 1 Timothy 1, 7, and 8. They forbade marriage and held to certain dietary restrictions, 1 Timothy 4:3. And these prohibitions resulted from a false claim to superior knowledge by the false teachers that Pastor talked about a good bit in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Possibly because of the presence of these false teachers, the church in Ephesus experienced problems in the ways that believers conducted themselves. So Paul instructed Timothy about the behavior of men and women in the church in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 of 1 Timothy, and also the qualifications of church leaders in chapter 3. Then he also warned against turning away from the faith in chapter 4 and encouraged Timothy to lead the church in its support of widows and ministers in chapter 5. Paul concluded 1 Timothy by challenging him to oppose the greedy attitude toward money displayed by the false teachers and by instructing him to guard the truth. That's the material that Pastor covered for us last week. After sending his first letter to Timothy, the situation in Ephesus grew worse. The false teaching continued to spread and powerful individuals continued to make life miserable for Timothy. Paul's own situation had taken a turn for the worse as well. We're told in 2 Timothy 4:16-18 that he had passed through a preliminary hearing in Rome with no one coming to his defense. And then the apostle also believed that this imprisonment would lead to his death, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So he wrote this second letter to Timothy to encourage him to remain steadfast in his commitment to please God. By way of overview of 2 Timothy, where we're going to head, Paul encouraged Timothy to remain faithful to the Lord despite opposition. And that's what we're going to look at today in the first chapter. He reminds Timothy that he has a charge to keep and that he should accept suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Paul himself provided a positive example of how to remain faithful despite opposition. In chapter 2, he also encourages Timothy to remain faithful in delivering sound teaching to the church in Ephesus. Then in chapter 3, he exposes the attitudes and actions of the false teachers again. And then in chapter 4, he delivers this wonderful farewell address to Timothy, encouraging him to preach the word above all else. The whole letter, the passion and intensity of it, befits the final testament of the apostle to his dear associate, whom we're going to learn he loved. All right. Paul wrote this letter as his situation became more grave, as I mentioned. He had attended a preliminary hearing, didn't think he would live much longer, and we're told in chapter 1, verse 15, that some had deserted him, and others, we learn in chapter 4, had gone to serve in different locations. Paul's trials did not dampen his enthusiasm to witness courageously for the Lord. He writes to encourage Timothy to serve God boldly, even though he was currently experiencing persecution. That is, Paul was. He reminded Timothy of his calling and encouraged him to keep the flame burning to reach other people with the gospel, in this beautiful image that we're going to find in chapter 1. He also challenges Timothy to display courage when others oppose him in verses 8 through 12. At a time when some were feeling shame as a result of Paul's imprisonment and many rejected the gospel, Paul encourages Timothy to look to the Lord for courage, and he instructs him to remain faithful regardless of what he experienced, verses 13 to 18. Paul wants in this chapter to inspire Timothy to witness boldly in the midst of difficult situations. The letter begins in a fashion similar to most of the letters that Paul wrote. The address in verses 1 and 2 leads to a thanksgiving in verses 3 to 5, and then to the body of the letter. From the very outset, the letter reflects the hardship that Paul was experiencing. He was serving God in spite of persecution and suffering, but rather than lament about it, he urges Timothy to persist in godliness and fulfill his ministry, whatever the cost. So we pick up now. Any questions on anything I've mentioned so far? We pick up in verses right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New International Version. I have several here if you want to hear something differently. But that's so you can follow wherever you are. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a typical kind of first century Greek letter that begins with a brief introduction, who is sending it, who he's writing to, followed by greetings. And while Paul uses this conventional form, he expands it by adding a description of himself and Timothy, and he also revises the formula by changing the word greetings into the word grace. The expansions in Paul's introduction often give us a hint of the content or the mood of the letter. And the fact that Paul was an apostle relates to his authority in the church, but in the context also possibly of his presence in Rome, I think the emphasis may fall on his role as God's emissary in Rome. God had appointed him to serve as his representative in Rome, and the fact that he was a prisoner didn't change his responsibility. Moreover, the threat of execution couldn't rob Paul of the promise of life, he says, in Christ Jesus.
Yes. An emissary.
Someone sent, it's sort of like an apostle, someone sent out as a personal representative. The introduction paints Paul as God's confident representative whose task was to speak for God whatever the result. Paul knew his future rested in God's hands, not in the hands of the Roman emperor. Then he addresses Timothy so wonderfully here. Holman translates this as, my dearly loved son. I really like that. Timothy was more than just a co-worker to Paul. Paul loved him, and the letter that follows has the tone of a father encouraging his son who is following in his footsteps. Paul converted the standard greeting of Greek letters, as is his custom, into a prayer for grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It struck me that I look back on the introduction to Paul's letters, the various epistles. This is the only one I found where he says mercy. All the rest say grace and peace to you. This one says grace, mercy, and peace. I don't know what to make of that or what it means, but I thought it was significant that he put that in there. I think it's part of the expression of tenderness. Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Or maybe because he thought he might not be alive?
Could be. But it's interesting. Go ahead.
Something that I find very interesting when you're talking about, when he says, my dearly beloved son, grace and mercy are Gentile greetings, and peace from God, shalom, is a Jewish
greeting. Yeah. Grace and peace are greetings he usually puts in, but the mercy, this is the only letter I found that he actually said that. And yes, I actually did thumb through all his letters to double check and make sure that was okay. So, all right. Verses 3 to 8, what we'll do, I'm going to ask someone to read verses 3 to 8 for us, and then I may reread them individually as we cover them. And then if you haven't been with me before, most of you probably have, but if you haven't been with me before, I will, of course, if there's something you need to say, get my attention, but at appropriate points, I'll have things that we're going to discuss also. So if you'll stay with me, there'll be plenty of good discussion, and we'll go from there. All right. Somebody willing to read 3 through 8 for me? Thank you, Storm. Go ahead.
I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience than my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God.
Just for fun, what translation are you reading out of?
New King James.
All right. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did. As Paul wrote this, he knew his earthly pilgrimage is going to end shortly, and he wants Timothy to have a written record of his final thinking after a lifetime of knowing Christ and following him. Paul uses several strong verbs in verse 3 that provide a rich backdrop for the affection that he held for Timothy. This expression, I thank God, is identical to his usage in 1 Timothy 1:12. The phrase, I serve with a clear conscience, means to demonstrate religious devotion. And then this verb, I remember, is his way of referring to his prayers with the term constantly and day and night, giving us some insight into Paul's intense prayer life. I think it's significant that Paul understood his present worship of God in Christ, he says, to be a continuation of the way his best Jewish ancestors served and worshiped. So Christianity is the fulfillment of what Israelite worship pointed to, not some dramatically new religion. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. We can't be certain whether Paul had a specific occasion in mind when he recalls Timothy's tears. Maybe Timothy was often emotionally expressive. Maybe he was that kind of a man. Or it's possible Paul might have been referring to Timothy's response when Paul left Ephesus, which is referred to in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 3. whatever the memory, it caused Paul to long to see his best friend again. This reunion would help Paul be filled with joy. It's very possible that when you get a flavor for the letter, that Paul was a little lonesome at this point. We don't like to think of Paul that way, but he was a human being, and certainly had feelings. And we get the impression later in the letter that he was left alone. Others had deserted him, and no one stood by him except the Lord. And so it's not hard to see why he longed to see Timothy again. We often think of joy as one of these spiritual qualities that we're to have no matter what the circumstances. Here we have evidence of a dimension of joy that I think comes from human relationships. As I mentioned, Paul was mostly alone, and it would be a great encouragement to him when Timothy came to see him. Paul's thinking in verse 5 of his ancestors prompts him to think of Timothy's heritage. And he says, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. His grandmother and his mother had been devout Jewish women with a sincere faith in God. Acts 16:1 implies that Eunice and Timothy became believers in Christ during Paul's earlier travels through Lystra, Acts 14:8-22. Timothy's unnamed father appears not to have been a very positive religious factor in his son's life. Paul, however, observes that Timothy had observed Timothy, and Timothy traveled with him, and he was convinced, he was persuaded and sure that Timothy's faith was indeed the real deal. We have this really, I think, beautiful verse in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You may have a slightly different translation, but in any case, the Christian life is an ongoing journey. Paul challenges Timothy to keep ablaze the gift of God, or to fan it into flame. My own paraphrase of this is, keep your inner fire burning hot. But I love that image of fanning something into flame to get it to burn nice and hot. And some Bible students suggest that Timothy had let the spiritual fire die down in his life, but I don't think that's the case at all. That's just speculation. I think Paul is simply encouraging him. And Paul remembered that when Timothy had been ordained to the ministry, which included the laying on of Paul's hands, there's another reference to that you may recall back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. Evidently, at Timothy's ordination, a special prophetic word had been spoken to him concerning God's endowing him with a special gift for his ministry. We talked about that a little bit together with the pastor, and the exact nature of it is unknown. It may have something to do with his administration, could have been his preaching, I don't really know. But in any case, Paul exhorts him in this beautiful image to fan into flame the gift of God that he had received. And certainly that's true if you think of Timothy as a spirit-filled individual. And I think we're going to talk about that, but that's something that can apply to all of us, to fan into flame the gift of the Spirit that's within us, to keep our inner life burning well. And we'll come back to that shortly. All right, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. When God gives gifts for ministry, they need to be carried out with the right spirit or inner motivation, which of course God supplies. True ministry is not carried out from fearfulness. True ministry is not cowardly or runs away from difficulties. But ministry springs from power, boldness, ability, capacity that only God can supply, and from love that also is supplied by God. Now, I want to pause just a moment talking about love, and I'm going to take that for a moment if you don't mind.
No, go ahead.
And I want to share a brief quote on this mention of love in this verse from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. Because the Holy Spirit also gives us love. If we have love for lost souls and for the people of God, we will be able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God. Selfishness leads to fear, because if we are selfish, we are interested only in what we will get out of serving God, and we will be afraid of losing prestige, power, or money. True Christian love, energized by the Spirit, enables us to sacrifice for others and not be afraid. The Spirit gives love. Paul also comments here that true ministry requires, depending on your translation, either self-discipline or sound judgment. This is a noun that's found only here in the New Testament. Timothy needed power to carry out the demands of ministry, love to put up with opponents, and sound judgment to live an exemplary life. These three terms combined together picture a godly, spirit-led person as one whose behavior balances ability, wisdom, and love, even when he or she has to deal with difficult situations. This speaks to me of a mature person in Christ, a person who is well-balanced in mind and character. As I think about these three qualities, actually, as I was studying this verse, and you think about power and love and sound mind or self-discipline or sound judgment, I couldn't help but thinking, without embarrassing him, I couldn't think of help thinking both of Pastor Cliff and Pastor Tony, and thanking God that that he has given us spirit-filled leaders who are people of mature mind and who exhibit these qualities. And I was praying as I went through this to make it an ambition to be for myself and hopefully for all of us to be counted among that number who are growing in grace and are mature and well balanced in mind and in character. I just pause for a moment here and ask, why is each of these three qualities important in ministry? Power, love, and sound judgment or self-discipline. Why are each of those important in ministry? Well, if you, I'm trying to think of it the other way. What would a ministry look like without that particular quality? What would a ministry look like if it had no boldness or power or ability to do? What would it look like if there was a ministry but there was no love in it? Or what would it look like if there was no balanced sound judgment or strong self-discipline? Say, it's easier to picture through the lack, it was for me, the lack of each of those things. Thought? Go ahead. Yeah.
You said sound mind is, what did you call it?
It's sound judgment or self-discipline. It can be translated either way. Not exactly. Well, sound judgment, there's any number of situations where someone in Christian ministry would need to exercise either self-discipline or sound judgment. You're faced with difficult and challenging situations all the time, just as Timothy was. And if you were not a person of mature mind, if you weren't balanced in your thinking, it would be easy to and certainly spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, it would be easy to go off in a dangerous direction one way or another. Go ahead.
Why I think it's not like maybe it would help, Erica, is you're not conflicted in your own mind. Like if you're going back and forth on what you believe, but if you have a sound mind in what you believe in God and what God is telling you, then you can outwardly do that. So if you're of sound mind in God, not being conflicted or going back and forth on what you believe yourself, and you have that sound mind in God, therefore you can put it out.
Let me ask Cliff this. As you have ministered and pastored over the years, you think of yourself as a very young man, and then think of yourself now. Has the Holy Spirit grown in you the ability in troublesome situations to look at them with a more sound judgment?
Well, I think you enter into things with a background that leads to a little better decisions than when I was first. I hadn't seen those kinds of things. You venture, you learn people a little bit, and you learn that you can be patient about things, that God's going to work. And I think it's just kind of here, you know, a lot of ministry is done in the power of the flesh. And I think this is a powerful statement here, because ministry that's done in the Spirit's power does lasting things. A lot of stuff I did early on, you know, I got people busy doing stuff. I don't know if it made a great impact, but you know, those things that were done with the Spirit giving direction and helping you, that makes a difference. And you know, you can do a lot of stuff sometimes in an unloving manner, and you know, a church can become a very frustrating place if it lacks love behind what you're trying to get people to do.
Okay.
And so all of these things work together in a wonderful balance. So,
okay.
Yeah.
And in fact, as the chapter goes on, in fact, in verse 8, even here, which we're just getting to, we're going to see Paul put a strong emphasis, as he does through the chapter, on the power of God. So, all right. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I'm going to pause there. I don't want to pick up verse 9 just yet. This command, don't be ashamed, doesn't mean stop being ashamed, but actually means don't start being ashamed or never be ashamed. What might have tempted Timothy to hang his head and run away from the testimony of the Lord, about the Lord? Maybe there were some who were mocking Jesus, maybe as a dead teacher. Could have been any number of things. Why might Timothy have been ashamed of Paul? Paul was, as an apostle, he was a prisoner here of the Roman government. Timothy, of course, knew the truth about Jesus. He knew that Paul considered himself a prisoner of Jesus and not of Rome, so there was no reason for him to be embarrassed. In place of shame, Timothy should consider it an honor to share in suffering. This phrase translates a word that implies Timothy would not be alone, but would join with other sufferers, a theme that Paul's going to pick up in chapter 2, which we'll probably get to next week, where he talks about sharing in suffering as a good soldier, and then uses various illustrations. Timothy and we should not be surprised when the gospel evokes hostility from people. Furthermore, the best resources available to equip us to suffer for Christ's sake, Paul names it here, the power of God, something we absolutely cannot do without. We too are called on to be loyal and unashamed of Christ, our Christian friends, and our own opportunities for service. Remembering our spiritual heritage will help us to remain loyal and unashamed. So up to this point, after reminding Timothy of his godly heritage and his call to ministry, Paul challenges him not to be ashamed of the gospel. He reminds him that the wisdom and power to face opposition come from the Spirit. The church today still faces opposition, criticism, and persecution. But in the strength and wisdom of God, we can stand confident and unashamed, even in the face of condemnation from others. Remembering our spiritual heritage, the truth of the gospel, and our confidence in the power and wisdom conferred by the Spirit will help us to remain loyal to Christ. How would you say, as you look at verses, take a look at verses 7 and 8, how would you say they're relevant today?
A lot of times when you share your faith with people, they kind of think you're crazy, or I've tried to share Jesus with people that have compared him to Santa Claus, and that really hurts my feelings and really makes me angry, and it doesn't do anything for what I'm trying to do, sharing Jesus, if I, you know. It doesn't help.
Okay.
Mocking, other people mocking, you know, say that what you believe isn't true. And I'm never ashamed of what I believe. I'm always very bold with what I believe. I think it's harder for some people that don't believe to get that. And I feel like sometimes it's something that you feel, and the Holy Spirit leads you to believe that in reading the Bible. And
okay. All right. Other thoughts? How these verses are relevant today? Go ahead.
I think it's kind of more, well, probably back then too, but with the whole, what pastor's been talking about, the whole homosexuality movement, transgender movement, they make Christianity almost seem like you should be ashamed to be a Christian because you don't love these people the way they are. And that's not the case. And so I think this speaks even more to us now with what that's going through, that we shouldn't be ashamed of the Bible, that it's not that we don't love the person themselves, but we don't agree with the sin. The sin is wrong. So not to be ashamed to be a Christian or to stand up for what you believe, and do so with the love and the power of God and the Spirit and judgment of God.
Okay. Good. Very good. All right. Thinking of, we were talking before about the joy that Paul looked forward to when he was together with Timothy. Whose presence fills you with joy and gives you encouragement? Have anybody like that in your life?
Just tense with my kids being naughty.
I'm just kidding.
But there is something to be said for having a friend who's strong in the faith as well. You can see even Paul, like you said, Paul sounds lonely at the end of this. You know, reminds me of an old Johnny Cash song, Flesh and Blood Need Flesh and Blood. God can meet all our needs, but there's still
a need for human support and companionship.
Support. Mm-hmm. I have a mentor. I've always had a mentor. I have someone at Scottsdale Bible Church that she's a women's pastor there that has always kind of come along.
If you're fortunate, as Sarah is, you've had somebody or several somebodies in your life that have been some sort of a mentor to you. I think it's of great value to have some kind of spiritual mentor, whether it's a parent, a fellow church member, and even for those with a strong heritage like Timothy, we still need a Paul in our life to challenge and encourage us. And I'm hopeful, Cliff, that as we develop our discipleship ministry, that everyone will have someone or some ones in their life that will come alongside them and be a spiritual mentor and an encouragement to them, and whose presence will fill them with joy and give them encouragement. And I say rather humbly that I'm so thankful to God that Pastor Cliff has served that role in my life, and I'm always just being around him lifts my heart and encourages me, and in fact keeps me sort of on the straight and narrow, because I'm afraid of what he'll do if I veer off. So
Ron, is there a proverb, one strand is not easily, or one strand?
Yeah, yes, a three-strand cord is not easily broken. Yeah, it starts out one, something about two strands, and yeah. So, that's always helpful to have those around you to whom you're united in faith and can be accountable to, and so forth.
All right. I'm going to preach a little bit, talking about the importance of the church Sunday. I think people in our culture underestimate the importance of being a part of a church.
That's for sure.
We see it almost as, you go and Well,
it's a religious convenience.
Remember, you don't have to, we just go hear the best, whatever we're going to do. And there's some tremendous value in relating to each other. And I think especially of Vivian now, where she has no family. Mm-hmm. And here is this church that's kind of coming around and helping her in this time. And so we all have those kinds of things. But you can be lost sometimes if you're not connected. Even a big church, you can be connected. But I'm saying in small churches, sometimes you're not. But we really need to connect people and to be a part of a body. And not only do you need the body, but you have things to contribute to the body, your gifts, what you bring. And if you kind of stay back and just treat it like going to the movies, it really, you're missing what God designed the church.
Exactly,
for.
Exactly.
I'm not even preaching that Sunday, but that's
the way. Yeah, yeah. It's
but,
it's.
I think we need that, and people tend to devalue it in our culture, and I think we're hurting. A lot of our Christians are hurting because of that.
One of the things we do, that's one of the things we do highlight, exactly what Cliff's talking about in our new members class. We make a point of that biblically and explain why the church is, why it's important, why we need the church and the church needs us. And the illustration I always think back on, it's very old, it's probably heard it before, but it's like if you've got a burning fire, I guess it fits with the fan to flame theme. If you got a burning fire with a bunch of embers and you take one of the embers out or coals and you set it aside, what happens to it? It grows cold. And in the same way, we need the fellowship of the church to keep our faith strong. Now, Paul talks about keeping the gift of God ablaze or fanning it into flame in our lives. What are some ways we can fan into flame the gift of God in us?
Sharing the word with others. Mm-hmm.
That'll certainly help. That will do it. Yeah, if you're sharing Christ with others, you can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit's presence and power. So, when you do it, it certainly stirs up His presence because for lack of a better way of saying it, He loves to do that. So this is the very heartbeat of Jesus, I think, is to reach out to lost souls. So.
We have a wonderful small group that we attend, what Cliff was talking about. And when you come away from there, from when we pray for one another, we discuss our problems and this kind of thing, it becomes more like a small family.
Okay.
And you can say anything to them, and you know it's not going to go there. And oftentimes they will offer suggestions to help you if you have problems or something, or they're going to pray for you. I think this is a very, very important part of being connected.
Okay.
Sometimes hard to connect with a whole church because you have so many different ages, too. So if you have the smaller groups, like the older people.
So your connections and your praying together help fan the gift into flame. Okay, goes along with that, all right.
Fellowship,
which certainly involves word fellowship, would involve sharing together in ministry with others. Participating in the life and body of the church will certainly help fan into flame the gift. What else can you think of?
Ministers more to the person than you do to them when you're involved, I think.
Okay.
At least it does to me.
All right.
When I'm involved, I am more ministered to than...
It's the same way with teaching and preaching. You're doing it to be a blessing to others, but in the process you're blessed yourself. So, all right. Still talking about fanning the gift into flame.
Reading my Bible.
All right. That will absolutely help. Okay. Good.
What about showing grace to others when they probably don't deserve it?
Yes. All right. Mm-hmm. Whatever form that grace may take, whether it's...
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Doing good good for others, even though they might not deserve it. And
loving your enemy, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you, bless those who curse you. Those things will fan, believe me, you can't do that in the flesh. So good, yes. And various forms of Christian ministry, whether it's to those deserving or undeserving, will certainly help fan the gift into flame. Okay?
I think a wonderful worship experience where you truly, not just sing the songs, but you're truly worshiping. Very thankful for Luke and what he's doing. And I think we're going to begin to experience more and more of what we call genuine worship. And it fans the flame. You're praising God and you're worshiping, and then you have the Word of God open. And both of those things are designed, hopefully, to be an encouragement, to fan the flame, to basically say, go get it, go get them, get out there, and help both ways. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for a reason, because when we do that, as you're touching lives and hearing the Word and participating, these things hopefully fan the flame. If we're not doing that as leaders, then we're failing, because we need to be excited too. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of both ways. You know, we need to work at it.
Okay, good. Go ahead.
I might be a little off here, but I think it's also how you have your mindset, or like having a thankful heart. Because I can remember of times when I wasn't on fire. I did all the things we're talking about here, but I didn't fan my flame. Mm-hmm. But when I turned my perspective and had a thankful heart, or thought about other people, you know, got myself out of my little pity party, yes, then my flame was fanned. Those things helped to fan my flame.
I'm thinking of an image right now in my mind of, any of you see the movie Avatar?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The guy, the tough sergeant guy in there. You need to cultivate a strong mental attitude. You need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude.
Right.
It's what we need to cultivate. And I think you're absolutely dead on correct. In fact, that's one of the best ways I know of bringing yourself out of the doldrums is to start praising God, thanking God and praising God, whether you feel it or you don't. Just whether it's making music, you know, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. He talks about making music in your heart, making melody in your heart, and this with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as you read the Word, and as you listen to the music, and as you sit and you start to just praise the Lord, you'll find yourself, your spirits insensibly being lifted. God will not leave you, abandon you alone to just be praising Him. He will come alongside you and lift you up.
You ever notice the difference between listening to K-Love or listening to station when you're in your car? And it really is uplifting and makes you have a different day, a different attitude. I feel like when I listen to K-Love or Family Life.
All right. We're doing some good fanning here. All right. Anyone else? Don't want to leave anybody out. Think of it personally. That was a good example, really good example. You know, when you need to want to get your inner life going, what do you do? So we've mentioned an awful lot of stuff. So yes, go ahead.
To go with those two, I'm going through a lot right now, and that's I think one of the biggest things is to get your mind off of yourself and onto giving to others, onto praising God, onto keeping your mind in God's Word, in His Spirit, just totally engulfed in Jesus. And once you're not thinking about yourself and your problems, then you have time to pray for others. And when you start doing for others and praising God and stuff like that, He takes care of you.
Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There was a pastor of a large church in Mesa I was attending, and there was, I don't know if he's still doing it, but this went on for at least a year or two. he would start the service, and it was like one of these responsive things. He'd say, "All right," just like Tony was doing with the stand in the Lord, and it's not all about me, is what you have everybody say together. It's not all about me. Everything doesn't revolve around you. That's an excellent point. Thank you. That is a sure way to get your mind off of things, is to get involved in serving others. Absolutely. All right. Next we're going to cover verses 9 and 10. I think we've got time to do 9 and 10. Well, we've got three. All right. Well, we'll start on it. All right. Someone to read 9 and 10 for us?
Might not get past 9. Now that I read it. Sorry, Ron.
That's all right. That's okay. We'll pick it up next week. Go ahead and read. Someone want to read 9 and 10 for us?
Come. All right. I guess I'll read it.
Go ahead.
Who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
These two verses, Cliff, will preach. There is a lot of gospel in these two verses. They are really wonderful. And Paul here summarizes the gospel for which believers are to be willing to suffer. The God who saved us in Christ has all the power needed to help us to remain loyal. All right. Verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He begins by describing the process of salvation and emphasizes God's initiative. And I notice that Pastor will do this quite often. He will remind us that everything is of God's initiative. He says God is, he'll often say, God is the first mover. He has saved us and called us. He has saved us. He has rescued us from our sin. Salvation began in the heart of God. It was according to his own purpose and grace, not according to ours. In fact, human effort contributes nothing. He says that very clearly. Not according to our works, or not according to anything we have done. Our salvation was planned by God before time began. It was all part of God's eternal plan. He's chosen to save us, and he'll also sustain us. So it was planned by God before time began, but salvation was carried out in our lives when it was given to us in Christ Jesus. And, by the way, through no other means. That's the only means. And here Paul assumes that Timothy understands that the importance of the personal experience of conversion that we have through repentance and faith. This is interesting here, this phrase, depending on your translation, King James and Holman translate this with a holy calling. He has called us with a holy calling. This can actually be understood in two different ways. It can refer to the means of salvation, emphasizing God's calling people to himself through the conviction of his Spirit. The means through a holy calling, through his Spirit. Or it can refer to the goal of salvation in the sense of being saved in order to live a holy life, which is how the NIV and the New Living translated, called to a holy life. In either case, the point is that God-called people will be different than they were before. They will become Christ-like in character and grow in godliness. Go ahead.
I just wanted to share, I heard something kind of interesting. I think it was on Caleb or something the other day that I never thought, and this kind of hits on that, but I never thought of it that way before, is because of free will, we think that because we chose Jesus, that it was of our own doing. But the guy stated that actually it is of Jesus's, or God's calling of you, that if he hadn't called you, then you wouldn't have made that decision, even when you're making it of your own free will. And he used the example of okay, the first time you heard about Jesus, did you accept? Most of us probably didn't. And, you know, it says, well, I walked down that aisle and accepted Jesus. And the guy says, okay, yes, you are correct. You did do that. But how many times did God come after you to do that before you actually said yes? So to this, it kind of hits on both of those. You have to be called. He has to open your heart and your mind for you to even accept him.
You sure you don't want to teach?
I told you I tried.
No, no, it's good. It's very good. Thank you.
Yeah,
it's good.
But I thought it was really neat. I never thought of it that way.
That's
why I love Caleb.
Yes, me too.
It's the only chair I believe on all the time.
Who was it that wrote about, the famous writer, wrote about the Hound of Heaven? Does that ring a bell to anybody's poem? Yeah, it's a poem. And the idea that God chases us. He chases, you know, I look back when I share my personal testimony, I always say that I was at a point in my life as a teenager that I was seeking God, you know. But of course, as I look, that's how it appeared to me at the time. And later on, of course, I realized that God was seeking me out. It only seemed to me like I was seeking God. But he, through a process, he gradually put that hunger on my heart. And eventually, he found me and caught up to me. So, all right. Any other thoughts or comments on anything we talked about today? We'll pick up there in 9 and 10 next Wednesday.
One more comment
from
earlier when he was talking about the church and how to meet Jesus and stuff, and the place of the church, and the thing that comes to my mind is that the church needs each other and Jesus now more than ever. We need to be totally together because the world is trying to tear us apart.
Okay. Very good. And which is a good time to mention, if you're so inclined, we're going to be meeting for prayer next door and when we're concluded here. And that is at least among the things we pray for, is exactly that the Holy Spirit would keep us united in heart and mind, keep us in the bonds and of fellowship and love and peace, and keep the enemy from doing the naughty things that he desires to do. We are not ignorant of his devices. Okay. All right. John, would you close our meeting in prayer, please?
Yes. Dear Lord, thank you for a wonderful meeting and understanding of your word as we have been taught and shared understanding with each other, especially for being you, Jesus, that we come to you for this understanding, and it's through that we draw close to your word. Help us proceed with the rest of the evening in your word.
Amen. Amen.